Well, it's a privilege and pleasure to be here this evening. Some years ago, it was my privilege to conduct Bible readings with Mr. Cyril Hocking from Cardiff in some of the so-called minor prophets. It was a very good week. There was one disagreement, and that is, how do you pronounce Habakkuk? Is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? Now, since I'm from the London area, I should probably say at the end, uck, but I hope that won't offend you. We're going to turn then to the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whichever way you wish. Going to read together the first chapter this evening. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, and the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer, when I am reproved. Now may God bless to us this very interesting section of Holy Scripture. Now I want to repeat for a few moments what I said in introducing the prophecy of Micah at Kenaway in December. And that is to say that we call them minor prophets, but that is neither accurate nor is it complimentary. And many a preacher, I'm sure, in Kinross and in the Bonnie Land generally, as well as those pagans on the other side of Hadrian's Wall, have told you that they were major men of God. They're only minor in terms of their size when compared with the works of Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now I grant you that in the Hebrew Bible, the last book is 2 Chronicles. And that for very good reason. So it wouldn't be a Jewish rabbi who has said this, but the 12 books with which our Old Testament terminates have been beautifully described as the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. I commend that to you. The 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. And taken together, they have been called the Book of the 12. Now can I introduce the book of Habakkuk, again, whichever way you wish, by drawing on a broad canvas. Once again, I'm repeating what we said at Kenaway. And that is, have you ever thought, and if not, how about trying it, sitting down with a large sheet of paper and dividing it up into the number of centuries of Old Testament history, and then penciling in the various prophets that God sent during each of those centuries of Old Testament history. I'm not only thinking of the writing prophets, I'm thinking of those prophets who preached, and in some cases, their names are totally unknown to us. Think, for example, of the old prophet of Baal. And of course, of necessity, you will have to add in with that men like Moses and Aaron, for they are described as prophets. And when you've completed your survey, which I hope perhaps you might do, you'll come to a conclusion that when God said in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 7, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, have I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, when you've completed your survey, you will come to the conclusion that the verse from Jeremiah chapter 7 is not an exaggeration. There's no such thing as exaggeration in the Bible. Because your little chart, you can see it unfurling before your eyes, I'm sure, will show you that each century was covered, adequately covered, by servants of God conveying the message of God. And whilst I'm taking out of their proper context the words, God does not leave himself without a witness, you'll know, of course, that those words apply to something quite different. Nonetheless, the phrase could be applied in that way to the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. God did not leave himself without a witness. And we know that when ultimately Jerusalem becomes the darkest moral blot on planet Earth, and in the precincts of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, men will grovel before the image of the beast, God will have even there his two witnesses, two prophets, they're called in Revelation chapter 11. And they will serve faithfully for 1,260 days. And possibly you're saying to yourself, why in Revelation chapter 11 is it expressed in days? And why in Revelation chapter 12 is the suffering of the persecuted remnant also expressed in days? And there you have it. It is expressed in days because God will know every day of his faithful servant's witness, Revelation chapter 11, and every day of his faithful servant's suffering, Revelation chapter 12. You see, it could have been expressed as 3.5 years. Or time times and half a time. Or 40 and 2 months. Because do remember that the ancients reckoned in lunar and not solar years, lunar years being 360 days. But God, in his infinite wisdom, and with the obvious intention of teaching us a valuable lesson, expresses it in days. And what a consolation to ourselves, dear friends, this evening, that God knows every day of our service for him, and every day of the difficulties and problems, whatever they are, that come upon us. So that the God, who did not leave himself without a witness in the Old Testament, will not do so in the dark, dark days that lie ahead. But let's make an application to ourselves. Here we are in the year 2005. I'm not qualified to speak about assembly life in Scotland with too much accuracy. But certainly in the south-eastern end of England, assembly life is really at quite a low ebb. Assemblies are closing, diminishing in numbers. The average age is rising. And sometimes we tremble as we think what might happen if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back quickly. But cannot we rely upon our God? Shouldn't we be constantly praying to our God? That since he's been so faithful in maintaining witness in Bible times, and will do so in the future, that he will give us gracious help in our own day and generation. And may the prayer of all our hearts, whatever side of the border we come from, be this of Jabez: O Lord, that thou wilt enlarge my coasts. So with that general broad brush picture, I want us to think for a little while this evening about the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. He was one of the 7th century prophets, that is BC of course, and he shares that distinction with Nahum, Zephaniah, Obadiah, I think Obadiah, and Jeremiah. So we thought just of the position of the book. What about the prophet himself? Well, we know little about him. Unlike Jonah, where the emphasis is upon the man and the experience of the man, we know very little about our prophet this evening. But he was evidently a man with a deep concern about God's people. He was a man of prayer. He prayed constantly. That's very clear from chapter 1 and verse 2. He was a man of faith. He expected God to answer, chapter 2 and verse 1. He knew he was quite wrong in his argument at the end of chapter 1, and he's going to stand upon his watch and expect his thinking to be adjusted. He expects God to tell him about these things. So he was a man of faith. He was a man of deep concern for God's glory. Didn't he recognize that very clearly in chapter 2 and in the passage before us, which tells us that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And not only so, he was a man with praise in his heart and praise on his lips, and chapter 3 makes that very clear indeed. Possibly some of you on your bookshelves have a copy of Mr. J.B. Hewitt's little book on the so-called minor prophets, and he will tell you, and if you have it, go home and read it, it's very helpful, that the book is built up around the meaning of his name. Habakkuk means embracing or enfolding, and I have no embarrassment whatsoever in quoting to you what our late brother of happy memory to many of us has written. He embraced his God in prayer, for he was perplexed. He embraced God by faith. He expected a solution to his problems. He embraced God with songs of victory. He anticipated the glorious triumph of God over all evil. But you see, his name could not only mean embracing or enfolding. Such, I understand, is the breadth of the Hebrew word, that it could mean wrestling as well. And certainly, as we shall see this evening, Habakkuk wrestled with a large problem. He brought it to God. So that's all I want to say about the prophet. For what else can we say about him? Now what about the problem of the book? The problem is simply this. A familiar problem. Why does God tolerate evil? How can he be consistent with himself and yet permit evil whilst remaining apparently silent? And that's a problem, surely, of our own day and generation. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Isn't the Bible absolutely up to date? And you're going, I'm sure, in your fertile minds to Psalm 73. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's a familiar problem, isn't it? And I'm sure it has perplexed not a few of us from time to time in Kinross. So we thought of the position. We've set him against the big canvas of the Old Testament prophets generally. We thought of the prophet. We thought of the problem. Now, just a wee word. See, I come to Scotland so often, I've got the language. A wee word about the pattern of the book. Now, it is a unique book, isn't it? It's a dialogue between God and his servant. And we are, shall I use the word, eavesdroppers? Not a good theological word. I hope you won't hit me too hard afterwards. But we're listening to a conversation between the Lord and his servant Habakkuk. And I'm sure that you read the book, if not preparatory for these meetings, certainly over past years, and you'll know that it does divide very neatly into five little sections. So we've got Habakkuk's problem in verses 1 to 4. Why are the wicked unjudged? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we've got God's answer to that in verses 5 to 11. Simple pattern, problem, answer. But then when you come to chapter 1, verse 12, you've got Habakkuk's protest. The Chaldeans are far more wicked than the people they are chastening, O Lord. Where's the justice in that? And God answers. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. That's tomorrow afternoon. So you see, you've got a problem and an answer. You've got a protest and an answer. And then the answer's made so clear to the servant of God in chapter 2 that all he can do in chapter 3 is pray. And we've got Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk's problem, God's answer. Habakkuk's protest, God's answer. Habakkuk's prayer, and on that lovely note, the book draws to a conclusion. Well, what's the book all about for us? After all, dear friends, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Our brother David Newell is on record as saying that the Bible is not a book that is as dry as dust, but a hungry man's meal. I like that. A hungry man's meal. So what is the meal? What is the nourishment? What are the spiritual vitamins of our little prophet this evening? Well, I believe simply this, to strengthen faith. It commences with bewilderment and uncertainty, and it ends with the prophet treading upon his high places with sure feet. We end with a magnificent conclusion, and I make no apology for reading this, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, we're down to absolute rock bottom, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And you'd like a verse from the New Testament over it all? Well now, says the Apostle John, here it is. And this is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. And I submit that that, in one beautiful, simple line from the New Testament, sums up the principal lesson of the book of Habakkuk. Now, that's all I want to say, a very thumbnail sketch, you will agree with me, of an introduction, but that will do just to whet our appetites. Now, I'd like, if I may, please, for the remaining time, to look, with the Lord's help and your kind permission, I'm going to do that whether you permit me or not, at chapter 1. Now, we've already noticed from the book of Habakkuk that it can be divided into 5 sections. And we've got now, in verses 1 to 4, the first little section, Habakkuk's problem. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And I want to notice with you 2 principal things in the introductory verses. First of all, his calling. Verse 1, his calling. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So he knows himself to be a prophet. And then you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And we'll try to explain what Shigionoth means when we come to chapter 3 on Monday evening. But the simple point I want to register is this. He calls himself a prophet on 2 occasions. He firmly recognised his calling from God. And can I say that that's something which on our knees in fellowship with God and in much prayer and waiting upon him, we too ought to discover. To know what the will of God is for us, what our calling is, and actively pursue it. And in the New Testament, it's writ like this. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation. And possibly some of our younger men and younger women are saying, well, how can I find out? Well, perhaps I can suggest 1 or 2 things. I didn't really intend to say this, but I will, notwithstanding. What are you best at? Are you better at handling children's meetings, Sunday school classes, than you are expounding the scriptures as a teacher or preaching the gospel? Or do you have a particular concern and interest in teaching God's word? Or perhaps someone has a great desire and great ability in preaching the gospel? Would this be one indication of God's calling? What is it that we're able to do most effectively? And what is the burden upon our particular heart in any direction of the Lord's service? And we need to wait upon the opinion of the elders in the assembly who will give us encouragement in the particular direction in which they think we ought to go. We wait upon God for inner conviction about these things. I heard a brother say this once, that you might get 3 servants of God reading the scriptures. The first man will look at a passage and he'll see in it immediately a message for children. Another man will look at a passage and see immediately in it the substance of a gospel message. Another brother will look at the passage and see in it teaching for the saints. How do you see the word of God? How does it appeal to you? How does it grip your mind and heart? Maybe in the way that it does is some indication of the way in which the Lord will want you to go. But can I say this? We are all gifted brothers and sisters here tonight. We have in our assembly parlance a most unfortunate expression. And it says this, having heard a brother expound the word of God, he's a gifted brother. As if to suggest that that's all it is. Those who expound the word of God publicly are gifted brothers, and everything else belongs to the also-rans. Peter disabuses us of that idea. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And here we have a man with deep conviction that he is the prophet. The prophet. He knew what his ministry was. As we shall see, it weighed upon his heart. So I want to notice a number of things. First of all, he had received a vision from God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The word of God was revealed to him. He wasn't like those false prophets who speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Reminding us of New Testament teaching in the assembly, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So first of all, he received a vision from God. But then do notice, he felt the weight of the word of God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And the word burden, I gather from my lexicons, means exactly that. It is a heavy or weighty thing. And you know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that it is used to describe a heavy or weighty message or oracle. And such verses as the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You'll find the expression in Isaiah and Nahum and Jeremiah and so on. Not only that the message was weighty in itself, but its weight was felt by the servant. And Habakkuk was unlike the prophets described, as we shall see next week in God's will, by Zephaniah, as light and treacherous persons. He deeply felt the weight and importance of his ministry. So when we think of these two things in these opening lines, very clear lessons begin to emerge before us. He'd received a vision from God, and he felt the weight of the word of God. I wonder, can we all say in all honesty that we are, like Habakkuk, conveying the word of God without addition or amendment? And are we really, dear fellow saints, feeling in our souls the weight of the word of God? We can never expect to convey the word of God effectively to other people unless we feel the weight of it in our own hearts and lives before God. The story I'm going to tell you now has hairs on it. It's as old could be. But then it's quite possible that some of our younger friends may not have heard it, so I can remind you of it without embarrassment. It's the conversation between a preacher and an actor. And the question is, what's the difference between us? And the actor, according to the story, replied like this: I speak of things which are unreal as if they were real, but you speak of things which are real as if they were unreal. The late Mr. Andrew Borland gave in the Believer's Magazine a series of articles on preaching. And our brother, again of happy memory to some of us, the older amongst us, those who belong to what the French call the troisième âge. You know what that means, the third age. Our good brother, Mr. Andrew Borland, said, there is an eloquence about preaching that is nothing to do with the mastery of the Queen's English. It is the eloquence of a man who is conveying obviously to his hearers the reality of his faith. What he is saying is real to him. He feels its weight in his soul. It's precious to him. Like a fire in my bones, Jeremiah could say. Now I do trust those of us who take meetings, whatever that meeting may be, I do trust that there is in our hearts a deep conviction of the truth of God's holy word. So we notice first of all, in verse 1, his calling. Now I'd like to look, if I may, at his concern in verses 2 to 4. His calling, verse 1, his concern in verses 2 to 4. And Habakkuk's description of the civil disobedience leads perhaps to the conclusion that he preached during the reign of Jehoiakim rather than during the reign of godly Josiah. And Habakkuk's concern centered on three things. Number one, unanswered prayer. Number two, unanswered questions. Number three, unrestrained evil. Let's just run down those very quickly. Unanswered prayer. Habakkuk didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's the way of the world, old chap, you know. Things are not going to be any different. We might as well get on with life. He took far more than a casual interest in his circumstances. He felt the situation acutely. Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And the Hebrew word means, you say, clever chap on the platform, he knows Hebrew. Well, of course I don't. But according to the lexicons, the word cry means to cry aloud. O Lord, how long shall I cry aloud, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry, again, cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. So instead of Habakkuk standing upon his soapbox, or whatever they stood upon in those days, and reproaching the people, we observe he goes to God in prayer. And he keeps on grappling with the problem. Now, I want to say to you that the believer who goes through life without asking questions, probably, I speak metaphorically, lives on another planet. Would there be anyone here, if I were in a certain frame of mind, belligerent, but I'm not, I would say, raise your hand. Is there a believer here who's never asked a question about the dealings of God with them? We accept, do we, all the problems of life, the difficulties, the illnesses, the sudden decease, the redundancies, the family problems, we accept them all and we never say, why? To use your language, I hate my dudes. I'm sure that questions and problems and difficulties perplex us from time to time. And here's Habakkuk. Why does God allow this conduct? He's utterly perplexed by what he saw. There was no answer to his problems. And can't we sympathise with him? Problems are inevitable, aren't they? Especially when we approach God with fixed ideas and prescribed answers. We all know how God ought to work, don't we? But he doesn't, does he? And as we shall see very shortly, he answers in a most unexpected way. He answered Habakkuk's prayers by allowing things to get even worse before they got better. And at the end of it all, the man who prayed gave himself to praise. And I want to say this. You know, in it all, doesn't this remind us that we can trust the Lord? Yes, his answer may seemingly be no, initially, perhaps for the time being, and that in itself is a divine answer. And let's remember as well that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it has been said, you know, that there is no such thing as unanswered prayer, but there is such a thing as unheard prayer. I quote again from Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we've got his unheard prayer. Then we've got his unanswered questions. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Don't we sometimes feel like Isaiah? You can almost hear him breaking out in the middle of Isaiah chapter 45. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. And if you have by any chance on your bookshelves the sometimes quaint but always very helpful Matthew Henry, you'll remember that he says he may hide himself, but he doesn't absent himself. He doesn't absent himself. If God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once, we should be, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very impoverished Christians. We can trust God. We can trust his time. We can wait upon him. And all this surrounded, thirdly, unrestrained evil. Didn't he feel it deeply? I cry. Evil was not restrained, the law wasn't exercised, and my, doesn't this chime in with some of the things we read about in our press today? Those who were entrusted to implement the law did it improperly and without justice. Righteousness and judgment were not exercised, and even worse, wrong judgment proceedeth. Listen to the chilling catalogue. Grievance, that means vexation. Spoiling, meaning devastation. Violence, strife, contention. The righteous were in the minority, and therefore proper judgment was not upheld. And we're all too familiar, aren't we, today, with the situation. Is it not precisely, sad to say, so often the situation in our own land? And here we have something of the despondent note in Habakkuk's voice. Listen to his perplexity. Why dost thou? And to his weariness, how long? And to his frustration, thou wilt not hear. And to his indignation, the wicked doth compass about the righteous. There's his problem. Now, in verses 5 to 11, God answers. Isn't he gracious? Long-suffering. Thank God for that. And so Habakkuk had said, how long? God says, now. Quick as that. I will work a work in your days. And the three little things I want to notice in connection with God's answer. The certainty of divine judgment. That's verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Prayer had been heard. God was doing something about the situation. It's as if God said, Habakkuk, stop. Stop. You use your voice, but use your eyes, man. Behold, regard. And dear fellow saints, we can be absolutely certain that although God sometimes, to our way of thinking and in our judgment, delays his answers, we can be absolutely certain that he will always act. He's long-suffering, but he will act. And we're mindful, aren't we, of the language of Peter, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ah, says Peter, but the day of the Lord will come. But it wasn't quite the answer that the prophet was looking for. God was going to use foreigners to correct his people? That was anathema to him. Behold ye among the heathen. Habakkuk might have expected God to have intervened in judgment on the judiciary. And we might have expected, mightn't we, divine intervention by plague. Or perhaps by the withholding of the rain or the dew, as it was in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we learn now very important lessons. First of all, that God achieves his purposes in unexpected ways. And that evil, whether in the world or amongst his people, will not remain unpunished. God is not inactive when his word is flouted. And we've got to notice his sovereignty in human history. I will raise up the Chaldeans. The Babylonian invasion was not a quirk of fate. And as we shall see, Habakkuk doesn't have to wait too long before it happened. I will work a work in your days. So first of all then, as God answers the problem, we've got the certainty of divine judgment. Now secondly, in verse 5 again, we've got the effect of divine judgment. It would cause wonder and amazement. I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Well, how would it cause wonder and amazement? Through the Chaldeans. God is going to bring overwhelming judgment, devastation, and captivity upon his people, and the people would say, God wouldn't do a thing like that, would he? What use the Chaldeans? That's completely impossible. Habakkuk, I'm just warning you, they won't really believe you when you repeat this to them. Now you'll remember, of course, that this very passage is quoted in Acts chapter 13. Paul's in their synagogue, isn't he, at Antioch? Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers of wonder and perish. I work a work in your days, which ye shall nowise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What reason, Paul? Well now, just read him in verse 27. They that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, yet the voices of the prophets read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, the Lord Jesus. And so says Habakkuk, God is announcing, or God is announcing to Habakkuk, overwhelming destruction upon God's people because of their error. And says Paul, that's exactly what God is going to do to you of that particular generation to whom he was addressing in Acts chapter 13. Now let's look at the instrument of divine judgment. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now, my dear brethren, this, they tell us, is election year. No, I'm not going to talk about voting and so on and so forth. But all I'm going to say very simply is this. Let's remember, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You may not particularly like the present incumbent in Downing Street, and you might not like his possible successor for that reason. But the fact remains that the Most High continues to rule in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Not only can he give it to whomsoever he will, but he can remove them as well. And nothing that occurs in history is outside the divine program. Things don't just happen. God is in absolute control. He's not like an absentee landlord who set up his property and then disappeared into the wide blue yonder and let things get on with themselves without his help or aid. Our God reigns. He reigns now. I know that he will demonstrate that in the kingdom in manifestation. But you know, our God reigns, and it is still true, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And you've only got to go through the Old Testament and notice that God raises up this king and that king. Think of the book of Judges, for example. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. God was reigning. God is in control. And we may say to ourselves, well, now look at this European common market, as Mr. Glenville says, very common. We don't like it. Well, I don't know, perhaps you do. Perhaps you're a Europhile. If you are, well, so be it. But dear friends, we might not like the trends in society, politically, economically, but our God reigns. Our God reigns. All things are moving towards his settled purpose. And so we notice the instrument of divine judgment. Just to notice with you very quickly, look at their character, bitter and hasty. Look at their conquest, swift, fierce, rapacious, irresistible. They come up all for violence. Look at their confidence. Then shall his mind change. Now what about that? And he shall pass over and offend, that is, exceed the limit intended by God, imputing this his power unto his God. And Habakkuk listens to all this, and he says, well now, I understand a little more, O Lord, than I did when I started, but I've got a pretty big problem. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. O Lord, the Chaldeans are thoroughly bad. Just look at what you've said about them. rapacious, irresistible, idolatrous people. And it just doesn't seem right, O Lord, that thou shouldest use people like that to chasten thine own people. How does the character of God agree with the fact that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity? You see, the prophet understands now what God is doing. God's people are going to be judged because of their sin. He understands that. God is quite right to do that. But look at his moral correctness. Fancy using such a chastening rod as those awful Chaldeans. But instead of trying to solve the problem himself, he did what the old hymn tells us to do, and he took it to the Lord in prayer. In New Testament terms, he came boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, there are two ways to face a problem. We can either do like Habakkuk, take the problem to God in faith, believing that he doesn't act contrary to his nature, although we just can't work it out sometimes, or we can be like Jonah. Don't take the problem to God and slip away from him. And if you do that, you'll certainly pay the fare thereof, as Jonah did. And at first glance, everything seemed to favour Jonah. The ship was there. The captain was favourable. The mariners were helpful. But. And as you all know, Jonah was a man who was very well brought up. Now, having noticed first of all then these things, let's think about his certainty about the nature of God. Now, here's something which I think is absolutely crucial to this chapter. Habakkuk couldn't understand certain things about God's dealings, but he got his feet firmly planted on what he did know. It's as if he was trying to thread his way through a morass. But there were certain stepping stones. And Habakkuk knew only too well, if he got his feet firmly planted on rock-solid stepping stones, he could see his way through the morass and the difficulties. So I want you to notice how he speaks here. And first of all, he's certain about the nature of God. He doesn't understand what God is doing, but he knows certain things about God, and is absolutely confident about it. Now, my dear brethren, this evening, things happen to us that we don't understand. We've already just thought of one or two of them. What are we going to say? Let's come to our God and say, well, O Lord, there's certain things I don't understand, but this I do know. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Let's see how Habakkuk goes about it. And I'll tell you what he would sing if he had our hymn book. He would say, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. And if he was in the New Testament, he would say, I only know God's right hand is one who is my Saviour. Now notice what Habakkuk knew. Now remember the situation. He's got a problem. Things he doesn't understand. It's all very perplexing. It's like a maze. The way ahead isn't clear at all. So he centres on things he knows. Number one, God is eternal. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Verse 12. His outside history, as opposed to their God. Who was their God? Well, he was Bel. B-E-L. And references made to him in verse 11. Imputing this his power unto his God. Ah, says Habakkuk, I do know one thing. I can't understand what God is doing, but I know that God is eternal. And someone has said, there's nothing more consoling or reassuring when confronted by the problems of history and wondering what's going to happen next than to remember that the God we worship is outside the flux of human history. Our God is totally reliable. He is eternal. Number two, Habakkuk knew that God was faithful. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And you all know here that when in the good authorized version we have L-O-R-D in capitals, that the word is faithful.
Jehovah. Jehovah. And when we think of the name Jehovah, we think of the name that he takes in relation to his people. And we think in particular of the covenant-keeping God, who hath commanded his covenant forever, according to Psalm 111 and verse 9. And therefore, says Habakkuk, we shall not die. We won't be destroyed by these Chaldeans. What a God! His divine name, Jehovah, enshrines his timelessness and his self-existence. He knew that God must have everything under control. See his feet now? Plonk! A good, solid stepping stone. Plonk! Second time. I don't know what the recording's coming out like, but never mind about that. He's got his feet on something solid. Lot he doesn't understand, but so much he does understand. Now look thirdly. God is adorable. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? And the word is Elohim. You say that's a plural word, Mr. Riddle. Yes, it is indeed. And according to Mr. Thomas Newbery, it's the plural of Eloah, from a Hebrew root meaning to worship or adore. And it presents God as the one supreme object of worship, the adorable one. It is, in fact, the character in which he presents himself to us on the threshold of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God presents himself as the adorable God. So, Habakkuk has got that. Can't understand lots of things, but God is eternal. God is faithful. God is adorable. He is to be worshipped, even in these circumstances. Think of Job. And then fourthly, God is holy. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, mine Holy One? He knew it was impossible for God to do wrong. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. And he might have said with Abraham, although he didn't, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now there's another thing. He's got his feet on this. God is holy. My dear friends, perplexing things happen to us, don't they? Perplexing situations stare us in the face. One solid block beneath our feet in those circumstances should be this: God cannot and will not do wrong. Then, fifthly, God is immutable. O Lord Jehovah, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, now Mr. J.M. Darby's version, O rock, thou hast established them for correction. As Jehovah, he's the covenant-keeping God. As the rock, he's steadfast in purpose. And you know from Deuteronomy and chapter 32 that the word rock is a divine title. And of course it's applied in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here's a man in a bit of a maze. But now he's got five things on which he can rest with complete confidence. God is eternal, outside history. God is faithful. He's adorable. He's holy. And he's immutable. But look at the sixth thing. He's personal. All these attributes, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. I think that's absolutely wonderful. I wonder if in our hearts there's a sense of awe this evening. Our God is eternal. Our God. Our God is faithful. Our God is adorable. Our God is holy. Our God is immutable, unchangeable, if you would like. And he is our God. And we think of the Lord Jesus. Isn't he all these things? Eternal, faithful, adorable, holy, immutable, unchangeable. And can't we say with joy and with awe and wonder in our hearts, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. And then not only is he certain about the character of God, but notice his conclusions about the purpose of God. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for corruption. for correction. So God had raised up the Chaldeans as the instrument by which he would accomplish his purposes for Israel. Now, having got his feet on solid ground, the man begins to think again. And he says, now, I do have a problem. What was the problem? How can God, who hates sin, who is eternal, who's holy, who's unchangeable, how can he actually use wicked men like the Chaldeans to accomplish his purposes without even remonstrating with them? And he describes them as a big, big fisherman. Now, you notice that. I don't think Kinross is a fishing port. At least my eyes tell me it isn't, and my nose tells me it isn't as well. But there we are. But he describes the Chaldean as a great big fisherman. God has made them, he says, men as fishes of the sea. And along comes the Chaldean. And you'll notice that reference is made to the various ways in which fish are caught. The angle, the hook. The net. The drag net. What escapes the hook gets caught in the net. What escapes the trawl net gets caught in the drag net. And if there are fishing people here, I hope I've said the right thing. Spurgeon said, never speak about fish if you're going to a fishing village. And never speak about agriculture if you're going to an agricultural area. Once in Hellions Bumpstead, I stood in the Gospel Hall and I drew attention to a row of potatoes in the field. And they said to me afterwards, that was sugar beet. So one must be very, very careful, mustn't one? But I don't think there's too much fishing around here, even in the River Devon, perhaps, the crook thereof, you know about. So here's the description, here he is. And what does the Chaldean do when he's got his fish? Well, he says, I'm going to sacrifice to my net. And he lives off his victims in verse 16. Their portion is fat. Their meat is plenteous, and they're set for unending conquest. Shall they not therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? Oh, we get it today, don't we? Ethnic cleansing. Refugees herded from place to place. How can we make sense of it all? Well, that was Habakkuk's problem. Well, he's frank, isn't he? Now, I want you to notice this as we draw to a conclusion. He's frank. He tells God what is exactly in his heart. I've heard Christians say, it's wrong, you know, to ask why. Is it? Is it? Habakkuk doesn't ask why with bitterness and resentment. He's convinced of God's unfailing faithfulness. He's convinced of God's purity and his sovereignty, but he would like an explanation. And he has a chum in this, Jeremiah. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the wicked prosper? And we end with this man waiting for an answer from God. He knows he's wrong, but he's waiting for God to put him right. He looks away from the problem and he looks to God. And hence the New Testament injunction, persevere in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And we left him in our reading standing upon his watch. He knew he was wrong and he wanted to find out where he was wrong and expected to have his mistake explained to him and to have his arguments corrected. And I feel like saying, watch this space, because tomorrow afternoon we'll discover how God answered the perplexities of this man. You say, what a funny way to end a message. Let me just take you back to one point, and it's simply this. We have seen that the bemused Habakkuk found solid ground under his feet in certain things that he knew. Are you perplexed? Don't forget, God loves you. You can't understand why he's dealing with you in this way. All things do work together for them that love God. He is faithful. He has an object in view. He is the eternal God. He does know the end from the beginning. Brethren, we can trust him. Habakkuk knew that. Didn't understand all the problems, but he knew that he had a God who can be trusted. Let's do what Habakkuk did. Go home tonight with that problem, that illness. that sorrowful situation, that burden, that difficulty in the family. Let's go home and get down before God and tell him that we do trust him. We don't understand everything, but we believe he loves us, and we believe he's working his purposes out, and we can patiently wait for him to act in his good time. Dear fellow saints, we have a great God, and all praise and honour be to his name. I'm going to conclude by singing a hymn.